Good morning. I wonder, do you have a routine that you go through to get ready in the morning? I'm a creature of habit, and Michelle has to suffer the consequences of that. But I have a routine that I have to go through, and I prepare at night before I go to bed to make sure that everything that needs to be in place for my routine is in place most nights. It means Michelle and I reset the house before bed. I get the coffee pot set. I go to bed so that when I wake up to the screaming cries of the baby, just kidding, Michelle wakes up to the screaming cries of the baby and she wakes me up and says, Derek, it's 5 o'clock. So when I wake up to Michelle waking me up at 5 o'clock, I go and feed the baby. He lays down normally right away. I go and get a cup of coffee. Then I go into my office and I start, wait. First, I go to the shower and I get dressed and then I go to my office. And that's my routine. And it's very important in our house that that routine is able to happen, because if it doesn't, the rest of my day will fall into shambles. Poor Michelle. No, really, poor Michelle. But I love my morning routine, especially whenever it works out perfectly. When I first get up and I get to do all of these things, I know that it's going to be a good day when Bubba lays right down to sleep so that I can get to that cup of coffee. I love routine in general. I know there's some people that aren't like me. There's some people that don't like routine. They feel trapped and closed off. They prefer chaos and pandemonium and everything else. Those people are nuts. But there are some people that are not like me. They don't prefer a routine. Honestly, I envy those people sometimes. I envy those people because there is a problem with routine. It's easy to get caught up in going through the motions of something, not actually participating in it. You know what happens whenever you have a routine? You go to work. After a couple of years, maybe you go to work with no zeal, no passion for what you're doing. You're sticking to the routine. Maybe you're taking care of children, and after so long, there's no longer any inspiration in taking care of children. Maybe there's even a lack of affection towards your children because you're simply going through the motions. Maybe at school you study, but there's no real concern for what you're studying. There's no real curiosity. There's nothing driving what you're doing. You're just going through the motions. One of the toughest questions a person can be asked in an interview is, why do you want this job? It isn't what would you do if you got this job. How would you get us from point A to point B? But my favorite question, why, reveals more than any of these, more than anything that these other questions could possibly reveal. When we get stuck in routine, we get more focused on the what. We get less concerned with the why. This becomes especially shameful when we start to apply this to the routine of worship. Our daily disciplines become hollow, grueling tasks that we simply cycle through. Our prayers become mechanical. Our quiet time becomes a burden, and our offerings become a tax. The consequences of being neglectful of our passions and our heart in order to have comfort and consistency of routine is that our worship may fall into this category and may suffer as a result. Last week we started a new sermon series through the book of Malachi, focusing on what it means to fear God, which is simply, this isn't a scared fear. This isn't running and cowering in a corner. What this is, an acknowledgement of how incredible God's love is towards us. It is a reverence. We focused on why it's so important that we have the right reference when we think about God. This week we get to talk about how that, this heart of worship, plays in what we do here this morning and every other day of the week. I'd like to get started, and I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, Malachi chapter 1. We'll be reading this morning from verse 6 in chapter 1 all the way to verse 9 in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any one of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings, you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And it was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was on his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Father God in heaven, I come to you asking that you would help us understand this text that we've read. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes up to the truths that are revealed in your word and help us to understand how we can apply it to our lives. God, where we are lacking, I pray that you would reveal this to us. And where there is a need for growth, I pray that you would sustain us. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The first thing that I want to address from this passage is that Malachi is writing specifically to the priest of the Old Testament. Specifically, he's writing to the priest of that day. Now, it's important that we understand that, because if we're going to understand what's written in its proper context, we have to understand what it meant to the people it was originally written to. With that said, we need to be careful this morning about disregarding what is written specifically to priests, because we don't consider ourselves to be priests. Simple fact of the matter is that in the New Testament, all saints and all believers are called priests. We're called members of the priesthood. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you," speaking to the saints, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So first and foremost, this is being written to a specific generation with particular issues that are being addressed. But as we study this passage, we'll find that the issues being addressed, quite simply, issues of worship, has nothing more than tasks or duties. The issue of worship being nothing more than task and duties. The issue at hand is that worship is lacking heart. We can apply this to our lives. If the New Testament calls us priests, we have a responsibility, like the priest of the Old Testament, to worship. That is the role of a priest, to worship. And every New Testament believer, as a member of this royal priesthood, has a responsibility to worship. So the application of this is very clear. It is important to us. I want to look at the end of the text, the rather long text that we're studying this morning. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 4, Malachi makes a notable mention of the origins of this priesthood that we're talking about. That is the lineage, the covenant of Levi. It says, the Bible says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." We talked about this fear in more detail last week. If you recall, the fear being described here isn't a cowering type of fear, but it's a fear that would cause someone to be amazed, to be bewildered. What we can add to last week's conversation is this understanding of this covenant that God has created. This is a conditional expectation that in response to fear, God offers peace. God's grace and his choice to love us are not contingent upon anything. That's what makes us fear God in the first place, his electing love. But here we find his peace tied to the authenticity of our worship, at least within this Old Testament priesthood. What's important here to realize is that priests have a responsibility. Priests have a responsibility before God that they represent the people in a way that has been instructed. We notice, if we keep looking in chapter 2, Levi is given a description. It says, "He walked with me in peace and uprightness." That's in verse 6. If we keep reading, there's this responsibility to make careful observations of the word. Reading around that portion in verse 6, we find, "True instruction was in Levi's mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people would seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord." Now, if both of these illustrations that we find, upholding the responsibility of the law, upholding the responsibility of the priesthood, and protecting those that we serve, because of the life of reverence for God that Levi lived, we find many were turned from iniquity. Because of careful attention to his words and his understanding of God's word, people were able to seek instruction from his lips. I want to acknowledge this portion of Scripture obviously has special implications to those who are called to serve. Ministers, preachers, deacons, those who are called servants in the church. There should be a special observation here. But when we're studying this, we should make no mistake that the word found here is for all of us. We're all priests. We're all ultimately serving someone. Whether it's a stranger that we find ourselves interceding for in prayer, our children that we find ourselves leading, or our own spiritual devotion, the integrity of our actions matter. That's the attitude in which we should approach worship. It is important that we worship in itself in our hearts. In fact, I might even say that the way that we worship in our heart is more important than the way that we worship in our actions. It's important. When we look at the responsibility of the priest, and we look at how it's described that many were turned from iniquity, it was through Levi's integrity. It was through the way that he lived his life. This is the same teaching that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think we need to clarify that these good works don't come about as a form of compulsion or something that we can make ourselves do. These good works come about because there's transformation in our hearts. The model of Christian discipleship is that there's transformation in our hearts, and as a result, good works happen. It can't be the other way around. But when that happens, when our good works are seen by people, when our good works are evident in our lives, people make no mistake that there is something different in our hearts. People see something different, and it forces them to confront the authenticity of our faith. If we took what's written in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father who art in heaven," and we put that right up next against what's written in Deuteronomy 6, "You, O Israel, should listen. Listen, O Israel. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul." The instruction from Deuteronomy 6 to the beginning of the Bible to Matthew 5 is that you should love the Lord your God so much that it changes the way that you behave, and people see it. They see the love of God in your heart. This is what will point people to Christ. When we worship genuinely, it's unavoidable and undeniable even outside the world of Christendom. Because there's a transformation that takes place that people can't avoid. This is the responsibility that we have in the New Testament. In the context of our passage, this was the responsibility that the priest had as they were serving in the temple. But they were failing. They were failing. There's consequences to failing to worship in the way that we are supposed to. When we fail to worship genuinely, it may cause others to stumble. Rather than being able to walk in uprightness and in peace, we'll find ourselves walking in ridicule that we ourselves set up. You know, I've heard it said many times, and I don't know who to attribute this quote with because I Google searched it and two names came up and I just didn't take the time to figure out who it was. But you're probably familiar with it anyway. The number one cause of atheism in the world is Christianity. The number one cause of atheism in the world is Christians. Those who would proclaim Christ with their mouths and deny him with their actions. This very same condemnation that is delivered to the priest in this oracle of Malachi. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, we find the prophet saying, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you a despised and abased people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality to instruction." The priest had a responsibility to lead Israel in worship. And because of their heartlessness, they caused many to stumble. Likewise, we priests, who have a responsibility to be a light in the world, cause many to stumble in darkness when we simply proclaim with our mouths, but show evidence of no transformation in our hearts. And we find the consequences are not just of God making those priests despised, but we find the consequence in this word abased. You familiar with this word, what it means? If somebody abases themselves, they make a fool of themselves, maybe in a moment of anger or passion, they say something, they fly off the handle. You might say, "I saw a colleague abase themselves in front of our supervisor." Christians abase themselves whenever our actions don't reflect what we say with our mouths. So many people say, "I don't want to go to church because it's filled with hypocrites." And when people tell me that, I just say, "You're absolutely right. Every single one of them." But the problem with hypocrisy is not doing what we say, the problem with hypocrisy is not that we don't do what we say we should do, or the inverse. The problem with hypocrisy is that we don't believe what we're saying in the first place. Real hypocrisy is when we don't believe what we're saying in the first place. This isn't an issue of doing the right things. This is an issue of having the right attitude to begin with. Because worship has to start in our hearts. And when it doesn't, there's a disconnect between our knowledge of God and our actions. This is exactly where Malachi starts off in this chapter. Or starts out in this passage. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. O priest, you despise my name." We call God Father, but do we honor him with our hearts? We call God Master, but do we fear him? When we fail to worship genuinely, consistently, we do not show honor to God. We do not show fear for God. If we're going to address and apply what is being discussed here, we have to understand what is at the core of this problem. This isn't an admonition that is asking for a particular task or a duty. God's prophet isn't saying you've neglected this, so go and do it. He's saying you're doing all the right things, but you're doing it all wrong. You showed up to church, but you did it wrong. You opened your Bible and you read it, but you did it wrong. You got down on your knees and you prayed, but you did it wrong. This isn't an issue of doing the right things. This is an issue about how we go about doing it. God says, "You have despised my name." And in this conversation, the people ask, "How have we despised your name?" God says, "You've polluted my food upon my altar." And the people ask, "How have we polluted you?" And God says, "By despising my name." He's going in a circle, isn't he? "You despise my name. How? You polluted my food. How? By despising my name. You made a sacrifice and you made an offering, but you did it wrong. You did it with the wrong attitude. You despised me. You said that my name wasn't worthy of honor. My name wasn't worthy of fear. And you did all the things that you're supposed to do, and it's pointless because you didn't do it right. You didn't do it as an act of worship. You did it because you're supposed to, because it's your job, because you're a Levite. I don't care about that. You showed up for church this morning, but you're not worshiping. God goes on to explain that the sacrifices being offered are blind and sick animals. This is an issue of a polluted offering, but the problem was that the priests did not honor or fear God enough to care about what they were doing in the first place. You see, our actions reveal our faith. The issue that God's addressing is not that the sacrifices being brought to the altar were sick, that they were lame, that they were blind. The issue that he's addressing is that the Levites despised his name. The fact that they ask that question, "How have we despised your name?" God says, "By polluting my offering." And then they have the audacity to ask, "How have we polluted your offering?" Like they didn't know that what was being offered was blemished. Like they didn't know that what was being offered was sick. They didn't even know what was wrong in their hearts. Our actions are evidence of our beliefs. Because what is in our heart informs everything that we do. If the priest and the people truly believed and understood God to be Father and Master, they wouldn't have allowed themselves to go on in this way. The very act of failing to worship with obedience reveals, at least in part, an unrepentant and unsurrendered heart before God. The real concern that I find is in these people's questions, "How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you?" These questions reveal an unconscionable ignorance towards their situation. The people aren't even aware of their floundering heart condition. There should be no reason for this. Because what those sacrifices were supposed to look like was really, really clear. If you look at the law, if you look at Leviticus 22, 20 and 23, 20 through 23, and Deuteronomy 15, 21, the Bible clearly lays out the instructions for what these priests were supposed to be doing in the temple. Specifically, that they weren't supposed to offer blemished sacrifices. There should be no doubt that what they were doing was wrong, and as God calls it, evil. But they don't seem to have an awareness of this fact. They don't seem to have an awareness that it reveals a heart problem. This tells me that the people had a mindset of going through the motions. They were in the temple and they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but they were just going through the motions. There was no worship in what they were doing. They were comfortable with their routine. And here's the real concern. What happens when we get comfortable with our routine? When we get stuck going through the motions, will we be as ignorant as the Israelites in this passage, as this specific generation that the Bible's written to? How will we know that our worship has become heartless? How will we know? The priests didn't know. They had no idea. They asked questions. When we say God is Father, but we fail to honor Him. When we say God is Master, but we fail to fear Him. When we make offerings that are out of obligation instead of surrender. What do we keep in step with this command in Scripture? How do we know if we're doing all of these things with the wrong attitude? Because from the outside looking in, it looks like we're doing all the right stuff. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're worshiping the way that we're supposed to. How embarrassing it is when God says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? How embarrassing when God calls out our empty and hollow acts of worship. And he says, do that at work. Would you get favor? If you showed up to work with as little passion and as little zeal as you show up to church, would that earn you a promotion? How embarrassing. Isn't God greater than our bosses? Isn't the mission of the church more important than our jobs? Isn't that embarrassing? God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God says it would be better to close the temple than to allow it to continue to endure in this atrocity of heartless worship. How will we know that we've arrived at this predicament? Israel didn't realize it. Their people didn't realize it. They were comfortable and they were complacent. And it led them to be surprised when God said that they despised His name. If we jump to verse 13 in chapter 1, we'll find the greatest diagnostic tool at our disposal. The clue here in the Bible of how we will know that we have arrived in this heartless state. The people say, what a weariness this is. In reference to the acts of worship that they're going through, they say, what a weariness this is. When we lose heart in our worship, the things that we once did with joy and excitement become a burden. Studying God's word becomes a chore. Getting on our knees to pray becomes an exercise. Tithing and giving an offering becomes a church membership fee. God will not accept our worship because it isn't worship without heart. Be careful, though, because this carelessness and failing to keep watch on the condition provokes God. The New Testament, the church has a responsibility to protect the way that they worship. What happens when we allow this type of careless, heartless, recklessness in worship to permeate our congregation and our own lives? Look at God's indignation in verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." When we worship without heart, there are self-inflicted consequences. People say, "I don't feel close to God anymore. I don't feel close to God anymore." And they ask, "I don't know how to get back. How do I get..." When I went to church camp that one time in the summer and I felt rejuvenated and on fire, I don't feel that way anymore. God hasn't left. God hasn't withdrawn himself. So when you say you don't feel close to God, you've already told me what the problem is. You're not close to God. When I think about conferences, church camps, and these types of things, it's easy to feel a spiritual high because you're cut off from everything that distracts you from genuine worship. You're surrounded with people who are worshiping. You're encouraged. You're protected by prayer because there's people in the background praying for you. The speaker's praying for you. It's easy to feel that spiritual high. But when we get back to our regular lives, worshiping on a Sunday morning, we come bring in with us all these other distractions and these other burdens, and we say, "I don't quite feel close to God. God hasn't left. God hasn't withdrawn himself. So you've told me what the problem is. You're not close to God. Your heart's not in it. Your heart's not in it. You might be doing all the right things, but your heart's not in it." In the Old Testament, the system of sacrifices that they would do in the temple, I mentioned that there was an extensive list of instructions in the law on how these were to be done. Specifically with animal sacrifices, if you've ever gone hunting and had to clean a deer, you know inside of that deer are things that you do not want. So the priest had the responsibility of cleaning these animal sacrifices. The entrails, mainly the parts of the animal that were used in digestion and processing poisons and, you know, that stuff. It wasn't worthy of being sacrificed on God's table, so they would have to take these things and take it out of the temple. It had to be disposed of away from the burnt animal offering. God says our heartless worship are the entrails of worship. He says, "I'll put you to shame. I will rub dung on your faces." The excrement that is unworthy of sacrifice, God will rub our noses in it. "The dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." We have to ensure that our heart is present in worship. When Jesus was on earth, he said that he was seeking those who would worship in truth and in spirit. It isn't enough for us to worship in truth and do the things that we ought to do. We have to present ourselves in worship through spirit. We have to worship with our hearts. And when we do that, it will affect every other area of worship naturally. The warning that we find in this text is against neglecting the heart of worship. "Look, and now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." The why is certainly more important than the what. The why is more important than the what. You guys, God is not going to tolerate an ingenuine confession. He's not going to allow a half-hearted surrender to the Lordship of Christ. There's also a promise in this text that there's a day coming when there will be no doubt. This is a reference not just that Jesus would come in the New Testament and that the blessings of God and the worship of God would be extended to the Gentile people, but also that there is a day coming when every knee will bow before Jesus' lordship. There's not one person who will be able to deny that he is king. God tells us his name will be great among the nations. We have this to look forward to. The business of the church is serious. It demands our attention and our devotion. It demands our heart and our sacrifice. Today, if you find yourself coming to worship with a wary attitude, we need to repent. I'm not preaching to my church, I'm preaching to myself, I promise. But when the things that we do that we call worship make us tired and burdened, there's an issue in our hearts that we have to address, that we have to ask God to address. As priests, we're called to enter a covenant of peace and life. We have to commit ourselves to this. Being tired is not okay. The work of the church is important. When we're tired, it allows false confessions. It allows weariness. God isn't okay with it. And we shouldn't be either. I have a prayer that I want to share with you all. I prayed this morning before this service that not one person would be able to be content with themselves leaving this service if there was any tiredness in our worship. I prayed that by the end of the day, that every single person that heard this sermon would be confronted before they went to bed with the heart condition that they bring to worship. Check your heart. Are you here for the right reasons? Do you pray for the right reasons? Is it an overflow of love that causes you to turn to God? Or is it an obligation? As we reflect on that, we'll sing the song of invitation. And I'd invite anyone that wants to talk, anyone that has questions, to come down here.